Father, I continue to thank you for your word. I ask you to help me to be a good presenter tonight and guide us as we look at these churches and then come to some conclusions and then work on an activity ourselves. We pray that you'll help us to dig into your word and learn and let you shape us. And Lord, we want to be encouraged too. We want to be challenged too, that even though we're a church in a new day, we pray that you will look at us, review us, examine us, help us know how we can better live for you, and how we'll have the courage to push on into the future, despite the circumstances we may face in our generation. We thank you for some of the older adults that are here tonight, and those that have gone on before us that have led the way and kept the faith, and we pray that that will continue to be an encouragement to those that are younger and are seeking to follow you and looking for examples. Bless us, we pray tonight. We need it. We long for it. Not just that we understand more, but that you shape our lives and change us and grow us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so just a tiny bit of summary to get us started again. We're looking in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation at seven letters that were written. I've been reading again this week about the theories of the letters, and I think basically we have landed in what most scholars think is correct, and that is that there were seven churches. They were actual places. They were important to the Roman government in terms of postal centers, and these churches were also well known by the Apostle John. And so when he wrote the letter that the Lord told him to write, this was a letter that was written so all the churches read each other's letter. They were cycled through the whole Asia Minor Christian community, and they were supposed to be challenging and encouraging at the same time. So that's our backdrop for looking at these seven letters. We've looked at Ephesus, and we've looked at Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira, and now we're going to look at Sardis. It's in chapter 3. And beginning with verse 1. Now, last week, you were all divided into groups. So this group is E, is it? Yeah. So how many of you are group E? Any volunteers? How many are, but you're not wanting to admit it? All right. I promise I won't embarrass you or hurt you. It's just that I wanted to have each letter studied a little bit so we had some people that had some background. All right, let's read together if you've got your Bibles. If you're going to use the Pew Bible that's there in the rack in front of you, it's page 1127, 1127. And it's chapter 3 and verse 1. The introduction is the same that is true for all those churches. Write to the angel of the church in Sardis. The one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. But if you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come against you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white, because they are worthy. In the same way, the victor will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So whether you are in group E or not, if you don't want to admit that, I want you to look at this passage, these verses, and let's see if we can fill in our chart. All right, everybody game for that? Ready? All right. So, Will, you're back there. Albert's back there. You guys got to help us keep the spirit alive in the back, all right? So occasionally stand up and cheer and say, go Cardinals, and we'll be in good shape, all right? All right, here we go. What does this letter to this church tell us about Christ? What does it tell us? Or just how does it describe him? Okay, so Jesus is described as the one who has the seven spirits. That means the fullness of the Spirit of God is with him, basically. He has the authority and the power of God through the Spirit. And then says he has the seven stars. And what would the seven stars be? Okay. It could be the seven churches, because we've seen them as lampstands and they're shining. And so Jesus is trying to say to this church at Sardis, the one that is speaking to you, one sending this letter, the one you know as the Lord, is the one that has the fullness of God's Spirit and has the churches in his hand, all right? Now, he says he knows their work, so what does he say is positive about this church? Okay, they have a reputation for being alive, but what's the reality of that reputation? They're dead. So is that a good thing or not? All right, so there's really not much good here except a fake reputation. Okay, now later on, what does the Lord say in his letter? He said, however, then what does he say? Okay, there's some among you who are not defiled. So that could be listed as a good thing. That's something that he says is positive about this church. They have a remnant. They have a part of them that have not defiled their clothes. They have not engaged in the sexual or sinful activity. So there's not much good to say except that they do have a remnant. I don't really have a great answer for this, but I'd like to explore it for a moment. What do you think it means that you have a reputation for being alive, but you're really dead? What does that mean to you all? Okay. Hypocritical. Okay. So, they're not doing anything with what, Will? All right. So they're busy about doing things. They have a reputation like, wow, they're involved, or they're preaching, or they're teaching, or whatever. But when the bottom line is drawn, they have nothing to show for it that is of a spiritual or eternal quality or godly quality. So think about this. Are there churches that can give the appearance of being active for God, and yet underneath it's shallow and it's empty and it's wasted? That's what we're talking about. So the Lord says that you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Now, I will tell you that every church, and we're going to look at this again later, but every church has got to ask themselves that question. Are we just busy about stuff, or is what we are doing fruitful for the kingdom of God? Is it really rooted in Christ and our connection with him? Because if it's not, the Lord looks at it and says, well, that's a lot of activity, but, you know, there's no fruit to it. All right, then what is the negative stuff he says about this church? They're dead is number one, I guess. Okay, your works are not complete. They're not full. They're not what God requires. And he says they are about to do what? They're about to die, aren't they? So what you have left, whatever remains, be alert and strengthen what you have left, because you're about to die, okay? And then I guess the exhortation is the next part in verse 3. What would you say the exhortation is?
Wake up.
Wake up, remember what you've received, keep it, repent. And if you don't repent, how is the Lord going to respond? Okay, he's going to come as a surprise, right? As a thief in the night. And he will come against you. Now, we don't have time in this particular study to dig too deeply into all this, but I'm sort of thinking that the Lord coming against you would not be a real good thing. Sort of like when mama says, you just wait till your daddy comes home. It's sort of like that kind of thing. It's not supposed to be a pleasant phrase to say the Lord is going to come against you. And that's the warning that God gives here. Okay? Now, the positive part of this that we've already noted is that there are some who've not defiled their clothes. They walk with me in white because they are worthy. Now, those are some kind of fancy phrases. What's the bottom line? These are some people who have not done what? They have not gone the way of the world. What else can we offer? I'd like to hear your answers, so I come back here a little bit. What else would we say? They've not gone the way of the world. They're pure. They haven't defiled themselves. They walk their talk. Okay? So even in the midst of a church that is known for having a reputation of life but being dead, and the Lord says, I'm going to come against you if you don't repent and get your act together, even in that kind of a church, there is a remnant of people who have not defiled themselves, they have walked worthy of the Lord, and they are considered pure and righteous in His sight. So that's always an encouragement to me that if we look around us and the church as a whole in the United States does not seem to be walking with the Lord, that does not mean we have to go that way. We could be a part of the remnant. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, I would hope that we would all be a part of the remnant that God looks at and says, you're part of my people who have stayed faithful. All right, then what is the promise that they have? Okay, they will have eternal life. They're going to be dressed in white clothing, so what does that mean? They're going to have purity, they're going to walk worthy, that He's going to see them as righteous. Now we're going to, I'm sorry. Okay, we will be acknowledged before God, that's right. Now there's a term here that is our first mention of this in the book of Revelation, and we're going to talk about it a little deeper in a moment, and that is the phrase book of life. All right, so you might want to make a note of that in the under the other section for this church, that the book of life is mentioned. And that's one of the questions I want to address in a moment. What exactly is that book of life? All right, so the promise is the victor, the one who stays faithful till the end, will be considered pure and righteous. He will have eternal life and will be acknowledged by the Father and by the angels. And anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So if I'm in the church at Sardis, my pastor stands up on the Sabbath or on the Lord's Day and reads this letter, and I hear it and understand it, or it's expounded to me, I'm sitting out there listening to what the Spirit is saying, I'm going to ask myself some questions. I'm going to say, I wonder if the Lord would consider me among the few that have not defiled themselves. If He doesn't, I wonder what is in my life of which I need to repent. Or if I am listed among those or considered among those who have not defiled themselves, what role does that make me have in the rest of my church family? So when we hear this, it's not supposed to just be us understanding all the little details of that letter and that church, but how does it apply to us if we'd been in that church or if we're in a church like that? Learning to read it critically and apply it to where we are today. Because every one of these letters, although it's for a particular church, it was also for all of the churches, and it's also for all the churches of all the ages. All right? So we've got to keep remembering that, and I'll remind you of that occasionally. Let's go to a few comments about this church. Sardis is the dead church. Did I leave you a place there for some notes? Okay, so it's the dead church. Jesus warns this church to awaken and expect His coming. Now, it's not just talking about the Lord's second coming or His coming again. It's talking about Him addressing that church in judgment. And they had no anticipation of the Lord's imminent return, and so the church has grown lazy and sinful and loses its life. So He's challenging them with this promise that if you'll awaken and repent, you will have life, you will have vibrancy. And ultimately that's their need, isn't it? Because they have an appearance of life, but they're dead. What they need is not only the appearance, but real life as the people of God. And so when Jesus judges them or challenges them, that's what he wants to give them, is to have a real life in the midst of their church and their Christian walk. All right? We all good? Ready for Philadelphia? Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, right? Okay. All right, this is group F. Do we have anybody who's willing to be F? Okay, we got a few out there. All right, let's read this one together. Letter to Philadelphia. Write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. The Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and closes and no one opens, says, I know your works, because you have limited strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. Take note, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying. Note this, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The victor, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so let's start with how is Jesus described to this church? So it's okay. So it's kind of a threefold thing: Holy One, True One, the One who has the key of David. Okay, and that key is one that allows him to have the authority to open, and no one can shut, and to close, and no one can open. So he has authority over the destiny of people's lives. So he is. If he's holy and he's true, is his judgment about people's lives correct? And the answer is yes, because he's holy, he's righteous, and he's true, he's just. He speaks the truth. He does not make mistakes, in other words. So he can open doors and close them, and others cannot change that. All right, what does he say is positive about this? Make sure you holler it out, because I'm getting old in my old age. Okay, so kept his word. Do they have lots of power?
Limited.
So what does that indicate about them? Okay, so they're limited in power, but then he says some good things about them. So what would the limited in power mean? So it's not so much just that they're weak, it's just that they don't have the ability, or they don't have the potential or the opportunity, I should say. Because later on he says that even though you're limited in your power, in the ability or the resources you have, I'm going to open a door for you that cannot be shut. Would that be an encouraging word? Mm-hmm. It would be, wouldn't it? All right, so because you have limited strength, but you have kept my word and have not denied my name, I'm going to place before you an open door. So the whole idea is, even a church that does not have great resources or power or influence or prestige can be a church through which God can work mightily, and he can open doors for them as long as they do those two things that he's mentioned, which I'm trying to speak and read here too, kept his word and not denied his name. So if we are a church that keeps the word of God and we hold fast to the name of Christ, even if we do not have great resources, the Lord can use us in mighty ways by opening a door of opportunity to us. That is the encouraging word that he's trying to say. And I am the one who's holy and true. I open doors no one closes. I close doors no one opens. And I'm saying to you, you hold fast to my name and keep my word, and I will open a door of opportunity to you. Does that relate? Are you getting what he's saying here? So this church of Philadelphia is hearing a pretty positive word from the Lord. Now, that's a positive thing. Let's see, can we find any negatives here? Does he say anything negative about this church? Okay, there's nothing negative that he brings to this church. So this is a pretty good church, Philadelphia, right? However, in the middle of their town, there's something that is noted as a synagogue of Satan. People who claim to be Jews and are not, and they're lying. Okay, so we don't know exactly what that is, but historians tell us that there was, in the middle of this town, there was worship centers of various religions, even some Jewish leaning faith that were really not worshiping God. They were really worshiping Satan. They were pagans. So he says basically this. Don't be afraid of those people that are in the midst of your town that seem to have all the influence and all the power. Because I'm going to make them eventually do what? They're going to come and bow down. And they will know that I have loved you. Now, I'm not always good at this, but let me see if I can do the cheerleading part of this. I'm a little church. I don't have many resources. I have no influence. Nobody takes note of me anymore. Or maybe I'm a church that has been great, and now I've lost all my influence. And because I've stayed true to God's word and I've held to the name of the Lord, people have overlooked me and they have rejected me. No longer want to listen to us. If we will hold true to the word of God and hold fast to his name, he will make those who reject us bow down before us and know that although we were without great power, the Lord loved us. Is that an encouraging word? It is, isn't it? And that's what he's saying to this church at Philadelphia. Okay. Now, he also gives them another promise, and the main promise here is in verse 10 and so on. What is that? Because they have endured, what's he going to do for them? So in the hour of testing and trial, he may not keep them from the trials, but he will go through them and protect them through those trials. And it is because that they have kept his commands and they have endured. Is it sometimes hard to keep the commands of the Lord when all the world around you is not? If you watch the news the last 24 hours and the Roman Catholic Church, I haven't heard all the final say-so, but I've heard the hintings on the news, the teasing that the Roman Catholic Church may change their position on homosexuality. Is it hard to keep the truth when the rest of the world is changing all around you? Yeah.
This is the beginning of one world church like we will have in the United States.
So, one of the things that we're going to be called to do as God's people, even when the rest of the world around us is collapsing and caving in on the truth of God, is we've got to hold fast to the Word of God. That does not mean we hate sinners. We've got to love them in Christ. But we cannot condone as right what God's Word says is wrong. Right? And if we will hold true to His commands and endure, He will see us through the times of trial. We can trust him. He will not forsake us. Now then in verse 11, he says he's coming quickly. Basically, that just means, hold on, I'm going to be coming and I'm going to judge this. I'm going to divide what's right and what's wrong. So don't lose heart yet. And if you are a victor, you're going to become a pillar in the sanctuary of God. That doesn't mean you're going to turn into a pillar. It's not that literal. It just means you're going to be one of those that has the solid stand in God's house. You're going to stand strong in God's house. Okay? And he's going to write, we have this name thing again that we looked at earlier in one of the other letters. On us, we will have God's name. What do you think that indicates? If God's name is upon us, it may not be written literally on us, but if it's God's name is upon us, so what does that indicate? We belong to him. We are the Lord's. He's willing to accept us and put his name, his brand upon us. And we're going to find out later that probably, this is my feeling about this, but we'll study it later. The seal that God puts upon us is not a number on our forehead. It is the Holy Spirit. Because we see in the other parts of the New Testament where the Lord always sends his Holy Spirit upon us. And when his Holy Spirit's dwelling within us, the Lord knows we are his. We belong to the Lord. And so he is willing to take us, claim us as his children, as his people, and he puts his name upon us. Once he puts his name on you, didn't you, Wallace, you were telling me you all were studying this in Sunday school a few weeks ago, right? That once the Lord's name is upon you, once you have the Lord in your heart, you may be oppressed by evil, but you're not going to be possessed by evil. Is that right? Is that what you all talked about?
And you will resist evil.
Right, and you'll be encouraged and inspired to resist it. So, Lord's name is on you. The name of the city of my God, your dwelling place is clear. And my new name, the Lord's name is upon us, that we belong to him as well. So those are pretty good promises. This is a great example of what a church ought to be. They may be in a weakened state compared to the world around them, but if they'll stay faithful, God will use them. All right. Now, let me see if I've got some notes I want to share with you about this church, if I haven't blabbed enough already. I just wrote that the church demonstrates what the Lord can do with a committed people. It's not the church that has the most money or the church that has all the doctors in town or the lawyers. It's not the church that has all the talent. It's not the church that has all the big facilities. All of those things may be true about a church, but if they do not have commitment to the Lord, then he does not open the doors of opportunity for them. The ones he opens up the doors of opportunity for are those that will not count on their own resources and strength, but will totally depend upon the Lord. I want to be that kind of church. This is a church that are at his beck and call. They respond in obedience to him. They will have an unprecedented opportunity laid before them. They will be preserved and protected, and he's proud to claim them as his own. That's the church at Philadelphia. It's a great church. Now, if we look at these seven letters like some scholars do and say they talk about the ages of division in church history, this church, Philadelphia, would have been considered the missionary church that started in the 1800s through the 1900s. I don't necessarily see it all as that, but that's the dispensational theory, is that the best time of the church, the glory days of the church, when we were a missionary church, in the 1800s and 1900s. That means then, in the dispensational theory, that we are now in the last church, Laodicea. So let's kind of see how good that's going, all right? This would be G people. If you were in the G group last week, you have some notes maybe on your chart. Let's read this together. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Verse 14, chapter 3. Do we need a cardinal cheer back there? They need the encouragement, you know, so. All right, we're all up still. Here we go. Verse 14, write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation, says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I don't like this word, vomit you out of my mouth. What does King James say, spew you? Spew. Let's say spew. That sounds a whole lot better. Well, it's not a whole lot better, is it? I'm going to regurgitate you. All right, now we've said it enough. Everybody got the point. What's that? Spit? Okay. Oh, that's a good word, too. All right, verse 17. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and need nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be committed and repent. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have dinner with him, and he with me. The victor, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so let's talk about this. The way they describe, this letter describes the Lord is as what? Okay. The Amen, faithful and true witness, the ruler and originator of God's creation. Okay, that's a big mouthful, isn't it? What do you think the Amen means? I am the Amen. Got any theories? Okay, so we know that it means so be it. So if the Lord says, I'm the so be it, what does that mean? I'm the Amen.
The source.
Okay, first and last word, what did you say, Lauren?
Source.
I'm the source, I'm the originator, that we see that later. I am all that counts. I'm the final say. I'm the last word. I'm the Amen. Okay? So you all see that? I try to keep it simple because a lot of times we study the book of Revelation, we get like, it has to, you know, you have to have a big special book to study. And most of the time it's just pretty clear. It's supposed to be the revelation, right? So it shouldn't be too difficult to try to understand some things. Now, so he says he's the Amen, the faithful and true witness. So his word is true, and he's the originator of God's creation. So he's the one that reveals. He's trying to share God with us. He wants us to know God. Now, he says, I know your works. So does he say anything positive about this church?
Not a whole lot.
Nothing really good about this church. He starts out with the same phrase, I know your works. Every other letter, that almost is followed with something good. Now, so this letter, starting with that same phrase, I know your works, is to draw attention to what he's going to say. You expect him to say something good, and then he lays it out for them. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot, you're lukewarm, so I'm going to spew you from my mouth. Now, it just so happens historically that Laodicea was one of those towns that had its wells were warmed just enough by underground heat that they were, you know, putrid and nothing ever cool and nothing ever warm. It was just lukewarm. And the towns on both sides, they did have hot springs nearby and they had cool springs that came out. But Laodicea was a town that was known its water was not very good and lukewarm. So it has a historical reference as well as describing it spiritually. So you're lukewarm. I'm going to cast you out of my mouth. What does that mean to you? Yes, sir.
I was reading neither cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. I'm thinking philosophy says that he wished he was cold. I can't fathom that. And what range would be acceptable being hot? And if he wished he was cold, I'm trying to fathom that.
Yeah, that's a good question. I like that. So why would the Lord say, you're lukewarm, I wish you were cold or hot? Is he giving them permission to be cold? Or,
no, if they were cold, he'd want them to do better.
Comfort level.
When you're lukewarm, you're nothing.
Oh, come on.
Okay. Well, okay, so that's the way I take it. Is that how you understood it? That he wants them to make a choice. I'd rather you be cold and at least make a choice, or be hot, but don't be lukewarm. Don't be wishy-washy.
Take a stand.
Okay, so is that how you all would see that? That's the way I see that.
I thought I'd bring it up in conversation.
Yeah, but that's a good point. It is. And it does sound at first like he's saying, well, it'd be all right to be cold, but that's not really what he means. He's doing a comparison. Yes, sir. Right, so that's a good point. If there's something within you that I care enough about to try to rebuke you. You know, the worst thing is when a parent doesn't even care about a child enough to even try anymore.
Right.
At least God cared enough about them. That's a good point, that it wasn't something within them necessarily, but God was able to see in them enough that he cared enough to try to rebuke them and bring them back. That's a good point. So here we have this church that... you know, we could describe it different ways. They're sitting on the fence. They're wishy-washy. They're mealy-mouth. I don't know what words you use in Mississippi. I'm not learning all your language here. Few people have given me Southern dictionaries, but I haven't memorized them yet. So how else would you say that? They're up and down. You can't count on them.
Flaky.
They're what?
Flaky.
Okay. Yeah. Fickle. You ever use the word fickle?
You're flaky enough.
All right. Okay, yeah, so when I was a teenager, we called that plastic fantastic. Yeah, whatever you were, whoever you were with, you molded yourself to fit them. And nobody could ever count on you. All right, so that's what the kind of church we're talking about here. However the wind's blowing, that's the way the church goes, because they would not stand strong and be cold or hot for God. They're just going to go the way the world goes. In verse 17, he says, you say I'm rich. You don't need anything because you've got all your resources you need. Now, see how that compares to the church before? What did Philadelphia, what was it like? Philadelphia was poor or weak or limited, but they depended on God. This church said, we've got all we need. Thank you very much. They depended on themselves. And God said, you don't know that you're wretched and pitiful and blind and poor and naked. And I wish you would wake up and come to me and realize what you need. That you don't have everything you think you do. Okay. Years ago, when I was in college, back in the dark ages, it seems further and further away all the time. I served in a church as minister of music and youth at New Home Baptist Church in Camdenton, Missouri, right on the Lake of the Ozarks. And we had a young pastor that came in named Mike Terry. And Mike Terry was trying to bring about some good change in the church. And we had a man in the church. Everybody called him Uncle Roy. Roy Papin was his name. And whenever we had a business meeting and the pastor would say, all in favor, everybody would look at Uncle Roy. He raised his hand, everybody else raised their hand. I'm talking literally. If he did not, everybody else sat still. And on one occasion, the young pastor got kind of crosshairs with this Uncle Roy. And Uncle Roy stood up and said, this is my church, and we will do it the way I want it, or it won't get done. And he stomped out of the business meeting. Now, I'm not making this up. I'm telling you the truth. In just a matter of weeks, Uncle Roy was no longer. Now, I can't promise you that God took him out, but I will tell you that that kind of philosophy and attitude is not healthy. To say, this is my church, we'll do it the way I want it, or it won't get done. No, it's the Lord's church, and we must depend upon him for the resources that we need. Uncle Roy was killed, or he died. Left his wife Jane, called her Janie. But Uncle Roy was not there anymore to decide whether or not the pews were going to be red or blue.
That's
interesting.
May have.
Yeah.
Don't go out and quote me that says anybody that disagrees with the pastor is going to die in a few weeks. That's not what I'm saying. Oh, how I wish I had that power. Sometimes. Okay. I'm not as arrogant as I come across. I'm really not. But the whole point is, they thought they had everything they needed. They didn't need who?
God.
They didn't need God. What's a church without God?
Nothing.
Nothing. And that's what he says. You're naked, pitiful, blind, wretched, poor. I advise you to come to me and get what you need from me. And then Bo makes a good point here in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. If God loves us, he will not leave us to ourselves. He will always be seeking to rebuke us and discipline us. I think I've told you the story in a sermon. When my oldest daughter went away to college, she jumped off the deep end with some people. Nothing really horrible, terrible, bad, but her life was just going down fast. And I would call over to the school and say, you've got to get her into counseling. You need to have her talk to somebody to help turn things around for her. And they just kept giving me the runaround. So just before Christmas, that third semester, she was a freshman and then she was a sophomore that fall semester, I just went over and said, pack up your things, I'm coming to get you. And the provost met me at her apartment and said, you can't take her off campus till you sign all these papers and pay a fee. Or, I said, I'm taking her, I don't care. You send me a bill if you want to, but she's going with me tonight. And I brought her back home, and I did that not because I hated her, but because I loved her. Now, if you talk to Stephanie today, I don't know how she would tell the story. I may not be the great hero in her story, but I am in mine since I'm telling it. But even the other day when we were with her, she said to her mom, and I thank you, you saved my life.
That's right.
And that is what God does. If we are his children, he's not going to leave us out there wandering in sin forever. He's going to come and get us, spank us, discipline us, and get us back where we need to be because he loves us.
Amen.
And if he does that to you, you know that God loves you. He hasn't left you totally to yourself. Now, in verse 20, this is usually a verse that's used for salvation, but I want you to see the original context here is not for people who are saved. You've read the letter with me, so let's look at verse 20. It says, in King James, I think it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, if you have that, or listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have dinner with him and he with me. Now, is it talking about salvation in this context?
Yes.
It is to a degree, but it's mostly talking about fellowship with his people he already has. You're the ones that are straying in the fellowship. You are walking away from me. The ones I love, I rebuke, I go after. And if you would open up the door when I knock, I'm going to come in and fellowship with you. So although we could use that verse, and many have, in a salvation plea, it really is about fellowship among God's people already that he's saying. I want to come fellowship with you. You've rejected me. Verse 21, he says, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I've won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the promise is that if we will fellowship, get back to the Lord, commit our lives to him again, we're going to be able to sit with him in his glory. Okay? That's basically the idea. If they will return, he promises them salvation, renewal, fellowship, victory, authority, those kinds of things. All right, let's see if I have any notes I want to share with you. I already told you they had problems with their water supply. The church was condemned because it reflected its culture and environment rather than standing out as a unique difference. So that's part of the lesson there. The city had lukewarm water. That was what the city was known for, and the church was reflecting that. So if we apply that to our day, whatever our community or our culture or society is about, if we just reflect that. Okay, now I'm going to get on my soapbox. Here we go. Our country tells us today, our society tells us today, you should be tolerant of people who are different. Everybody has a right to be whoever they want to. We're adults, we can make choices. You don't have a right to tell me what I should do with my body or what I should not do with my body. I can stand for whatever I want to, make my own determination, set my own destiny. And the church raises up its voice and says, wait a minute. Some of those things you say may be true, except they all have to be under the guidelines of God's word. And the world says, well, we don't believe in God's word. All right, well, you may not believe in it, but we want you to know you're still going to be judged by it. It's not we who are judging you, but we understand God's word, we're teaching it. You, no matter whether you reject it or not, you're going to be judged by the Word of God. So we are standing against our culture. We are against the big wave that's coming. My wife, Joyce, tells me frequently, and she's told our daughter, she said, one of these days, count on it, your dad will probably be arrested for what he preaches. Now, if you've been, have you been reading in the news or hearing in the news about the churches in Houston, Texas? The mayor there has subpoenaed, or the city council has subpoenaed several pastors once their sermons. They're going to evaluate them and critique them about how they deal with sexual perversion or homosexuality or different things. So if that gets any ground, any footing, there we have as an indication where the churches and their pastor sticks their neck out in what the Bible says is true, and now we have the world coming after us and holding us accountable. Maybe most of you in this room will not see that day come, but there are some of us in this room, all of us that are real young like me, under 30. Thanks, Lance. And we will probably see that come. I fear, sort of, I'm not like super feared, but afraid, but I fear the day of your grandchildren and mine, what they will see in this world, you know.
I'm glad I'm as old as I am.
But will it be worth letting the Lord rebuke us and us coming back to him and asking him, God, we've tried to do it on our own. We've tried to do it with our own strength. We are weak. We are desperate. We are needy. Help us. Would it be worth that to do that? That's what this church needs to do. And if when God knocks at the door, if we will welcome him in, he will come in and fellowship with us or sup with us and us with him. And then he will, give us who are faithful and return to the Lord a place to sit in honor with him. If we are today the church of Laodicea, like I've told you, there was a church of Laodicea. This letter was for them. It was also a letter that should have been read by all the other churches, and it should be read by all the churches throughout history. But it also might have something to do with the stages, eras of the church. If we are in the last era, and we are in the Laodicean church period, if that's true, or we're a church like this, our only hope is to return to the Lord and beg that he would forgive us, that we have tried to do it with our own strength, our own resources, and we admit that we desperately need him or we've got no stand. That's got to be the response of the church. Okay, now if you'll turn to the listening guide I gave you for today, at the top it says part 5 continued. You all see that? Okay, I want to give you just a few summary statements of questions I raised when we went through those 7 letters. And you might want to write notes if you can't get it all down. I'm going to give you, Sharon, would you hold up that sheet? It's this color. You can get it out of the box, and it has all of these statements written down there if you don't want to write them out. But these are some of the summary things I want you to know about these 7 churches. First of all, we encountered in the church at Ephesus and then at Pergamum, I believe, this introduction to a group called the Nicolaitans. And I said at the time really what they represented, but I wanted to make sure that we nailed that down because we may see this again. The teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans, most scholars think, is saying the same thing, just with different phrases. It's not two different kinds of teaching, but there are 2 sides to the teaching. And these are the things that are represented here. One is that the church accommodates paganism, practices, and rituals, and we call that an I word. What's the I word? Idolatry. And the second part of the Nicolaitans and the teaching of Balaam is the free expression of personal passions. And we call that sexual perversion or immorality. So when the Lord writes to those churches and says, I have this against you, I think in Ephesus he says, I have this thing for you, that you hate the Nicolaitans like I do. And then the church at Pergamum, I think it is, or Thyatira, we'll have to look that up, I guess, but I think he says, I have this against you, that you have accommodated to, or you have embraced the Nicolaitans. So what he's saying is that the church either stands against idolatry and sexual immorality, or there are some churches that embrace it. And I have a friend, his name is Ivan. Ivan pastored a First Baptist downtown church in a community in Illinois for a long time. Then he got disillusioned with Southern Baptist, and he became a United Church of Christ. And I have no problem telling you that United Church of Christ is the most liberal denomination in America. He joined that denomination, and he pastored two churches kind of half-time. And after a while, he was disillusioned with them. So he came back, he moved to Wisconsin. I took a group up there a couple of times from different churches to do some mission work with him. And he was back in Southern Baptist life up in Wisconsin. And then after a while, he couldn't find a church to pastor and had some problems with a church he was kind of working with part-time. And so he became a pastor again in the United Church of Christ denomination in Rockford, Illinois. And their church has on their website, or did the last time I checked, we are the first church in Winnebago County that is coming out saying that we are affirming and are welcoming and affirming to the homosexual community. That does not just mean we are happy to have people who are sinners come to our church. It means we do not think that it is a sin. And if you come to our church, we will not only embrace you, we will consider you brothers and sisters, and we will let you teach in our church, and you can have leadership roles in our church, and we will even ordain you in ministry. Okay, and that's what that welcoming and affirming phrase means. And I called him. He posted some things on Facebook, and I called him, and I said, Ivan, you know better than this. What are you doing? He says, you don't sound very welcoming and affirming to me. Well, the conversation went downhill from there. And then he went on Facebook and talked about it. I got a phone call from a friend of mine, and he doesn't sound very welcoming and affirming. I would rather take the high road and be welcoming and affirming, blah, 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 blah. Well, my point is that there are some churches who are embracing idolatry and sexual immorality. They continue to say they're Christian churches, but if we read the book of Revelation, these seven letters, it is clear to us that God hates idolatry and sexual immorality and will judge a church that is engaged in that or embraces it. Now, the second point, or the second thing I want to mention as a note is the Book of Life. I'm going to give you this in your fuller notes, so don't think you have to write all these verses down. But the Book of Life was first mentioned by Moses. You remember when he came down from the mountain and he found the Israelites worshiping the golden calf, and he breaks the stone, the tablets. And when he goes before the Lord to intercede for the Israelites, this is what he says in Exodus 32:32-33. He says, I don't want to tell you wrong. Yeah, that's right. He says, Lord, forgive them, or if you will not forgive them, then blot my name out of your book of life. So Moses loved the Israelites so much that if it depended upon him being in God's book of life, he was willing to have his name blotted out if that would let God have favor on the Israelites. That's how much he loved them. That's the introduction of this term, book of life. Now we see it again in different parts of Scripture. It's mentioned in Luke and Philippians and Hebrews, but in Revelation it's mentioned at least five times. And the last reference is in chapter 21 and 27. So I want to at least introduce that to you, and we'll look at it as we go through the rest of Revelation when we see it in those verses. But the book of life finds its origin in the Israelite or Hebrew thinking that God made a list, or the community made a list, of who belonged to them. And that God then kept a list in heaven of those who belong to him. And so, I don't know if you remember, back a year or so ago, I preached a series of messages on when God speaks. Remember I told you the first time God, or when God writes, when God wrote, he wrote the Ten Commandments, he wrote in law. The second time God writes in Scripture is when the hand of God writes on the wall in Daniel and says, you've been weighed in the balances. He writes in judgment. The third time we see God writing is Jesus in the Gospel of John, where he kneels down and writes in the sand. We don't know what Jesus wrote, but when he stood up, he spoke forgiveness. The fourth time we see that God writes is in Hebrews, and it's a fulfillment of a prophecy of him writing in the book of Jeremiah, where he says, I will no longer write the law on tablets of stone. I will write my law on their hearts. You won't have to ask, do you know the Lord? Because everyone will know the Lord if my law is written on their hearts. And so that is relationship. The fifth time that God writes in Scripture is in the book of Revelation, when our name is written in the Lamb's book of life. That's the phrase that's used in chapter 21, verse 27, the Lamb's book of life. And that is God writing in eternal life, or writing in life. So there's five times that God writes in Scripture. He writes in law, he writes in judgment, he writes in forgiveness, he writes in relationship, and he writes in eternal life. If that's all we had, were those five passages that God wrote himself by his own hand in Scripture, we would have the gospel in a nutshell. Don't you think that's amazing? I think that's an amazing thing in Scripture. So here we have this book of life. The third thing I want to mention as just a side note is the idea of tribulation. It's introduced to us in these letters that those who are faithful, that means they have kept God's word or obeyed God's teaching, they will be kept, and it uses a play on words in these letters. If they have kept my word, then I will keep them in times of trial. If we will obey God, then we will be protected. Now, it does not mean that Christians will not go through any trials. We could say amen to that even now, couldn't we? We do go through some trials. But in the end times, when we're facing tribulation or the great tribulation, does not mean we will escape all of that. But it does mean this, that no matter what trials or tribulation we go through, God is going to protect us through it. All right? We might lose a life, but we don't lose our eternal life. Now, 4, 5, and 6 here I want to remind you of is this. Remember what we've been through so far. And I hope I'm not totally confusing you. What have we looked at in the book of Revelation so far? Well, we have seen that Jesus is coming to make a revelation, and he announces that to John. Then he describes who he is to John, and we looked at some of those words that he uses to describe himself, like he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, and so on. Then we see John's vision of the Lord. You remember that he had this tongue that was a sword, and he had blazing eyes, and he had this white, shining appearance, and that's what we looked at. And I told you that's Jesus revealing himself to us. And then when we get to the letters, the big aha is this: Jesus has not stopped revealing himself, even though these are letters to the churches. Did we learn anything about Jesus in those seven letters? Well, sure. He said, "I'm the Holy One. I'm the True One. I'm the One who has the last word." He described himself to us. And so these letters did not stop Jesus revealing himself to us. Now, what I want to add to that is this. Jesus is still teaching or showing us something about himself, but he's also revealing other aspects of life, about whether it's right to be hot or cold, whether it's right to embrace paganism or immorality. He's still revealing some teachings to us in those letters. Has he taught us anything about the church in those letters? Yeah. If you're weak and you call on me, I'll strengthen you. If you don't have the resources but you depend on me, I'll open the door of opportunity. If you stay faithful, I will embrace you and love you and give you my name. So there's things he taught us about the church and about the future. I am coming. When I come, I'm coming to make decisions about some things you're doing. I'm coming in judgment and decision and determination. So we have not stopped the revealing part of Jesus, even though we just went through the seven letters. Does that make sense? I'm just trying to bring emphasis to that. Okay, number 5 is one of the major questions posed in this study, the seven letters, is this. How does each letter address our current situation? You are not done studying the book of Revelation and these seven letters until you ask yourself, how does our church compare to each of these seven churches? Where are we? What can we learn? Where do we need to change? What is God challenging us in? If you don't ask that question, you have missed the major thing that God wants to teach us in studying these seven letters. And I'll remind you of this, and this is something I'm sharing with you that I have basis in the scholars that I read, and that is this. At the end of each letter, it says, blessed is he who, if he has an ear, that he listens to what the Spirit says to the what? Churches. And most scholars would agree that it means that every church ought to ask itself that question. How does this letter apply to us or to me in that church? Right? So that's the major question we should ask ourselves. And the sixth thing is this. Whatever we encounter, and I've tried to bring it out as we've looked at each letter, the Lord was trying to get his readers to be encouraged and have hope and not dread the future, but if they would return to him, he's trying to inspire them. Don't give up hope. I'm still with you. I'm walking among the churches. I'm watching you. I see you. I understand you. I know your works. I know where you're weak. If you'll come to me, I'll do this. So we should be encouraged that wherever we are, God has not forsaken us and Jesus has not left us. Now, I'm at 7:18. I have to let you out by 7:30. Maybe I'll give you this as homework. You all like homework? And we'll talk about it next week. I think that's what we'll do. This is going to be your homework. You have it there before you. We have studied the seven letters to the seven churches. Now, this is what I want you to think about. And it's purely imagination. I'm not asking you to add something to Scripture. I'm just saying, let's think about, let's consider what God said to these seven churches. What could he be saying to us? First Baptist Church of Olive Branch, if Jesus was going to reveal himself to us in a unique way, what would God need to say to our church? Now remember, each one of these churches, he introduced himself and said, the one who is, and he describes himself in a unique way for each church. But it turned out that that unique way applied to what the church was really like. So think about what our church is like. And how would Jesus need to reveal himself to us in a unique way? Now, I'm not asking you to do this just for, you know, it could be fun, but not just for that. I want you to think deeply about what God might be saying to us. Okay, think about the positive things. Fill in your chart. First Baptist Church of Olive Branch, what would God say to us? I know your works that you are. What would he say that would be positive? When he looked at us, what would he say? However, I have this against you. How would Jesus fill in the blank for our church? Right. Is that too difficult, thinking about that? All right, then we want to go on with the chart and just say, what exhortation would he give us? He sees our good, our positives. He challenges us about our negatives. What would he say to us? You need to do what? Okay? And all this is on your outline there, I think. Isn't it? Don't you have the questions there? What promise would he make to us? And are there any other items that Jesus might bring to our attention? Now, I'm asking you to take your Bible study and turn it into an application here. Now we have looked at seven churches and how Jesus has presented himself and the challenges to each of those seven churches. What would God say to us? And I'm going to challenge you to do this homework because when we meet next week, I'd like to have a few of you have the courage to share with us your letter. Oh, joy. Public speaking 101. So everybody understand what I'm asking you to do? I'll do it too. I'm not going to read my letter first, though. Okay. Everybody up for the challenge? Yeah, thank you, Irene. Irene says we're wishy-washy. We're neither hot nor cold. So.
Well, she's been here a long time.
Okay. Well, let's take just another moment so I can kind of encourage you. I mean, kind of give you some hints. Back in the Civil War, back in the Civil Rights era, if we asked Martin Luther King to write a letter, how do you think he would think Christ would present himself to the church? Jesus says, I am the one who what? Overcomes. What do you think? Use your imagination. Right. I am one who loves all my children or something like that. I'm accepting. So you see where I'm going with this? And then if Martin Luther King was saying, what would be the positives God might say about the church in his day? What would he say? I know your works, that you are... What's that? Well, I was thinking something like, you're generous, and you teach my word. Martin Luther King would not have judged the church about not preaching the word. He just would judge them how they did it, you know. So maybe God would say, I know your works. You love my word enough to teach it diligently. But I have this against you. Okay? You don't love some of my people. You have not learned how to live with one another in peace. Is this enough illustration to get you where we're thinking? Okay. So that's what I'm asking you to do. Think about our church and what would God say to us? Because I believe that God not only speaks to the pastor. I do seek God. I try to spend time in prayer. But I don't think God only speaks to the pastor. I think he speaks to the people. And sometimes we need to hear from the people what God's saying to you. And together, maybe we can discern really what God might be speaking. Okay, I've gabbed enough. We're ready to go. Let's have prayer, and you can hit the road to that great assignment. Stay up all night working on it. Okay. Father, I feel like you gave me this challenge to put before these people. And we might be addressing it with some kind of fear and trepidation if we take honestly what you might be saying to us. But we're asking you, Lord, we're saying that we're willing to let you speak to us. So in our times of prayer, our times of consideration, as we think about what we would write, help us to think clearly and carefully about what you might say to us. Lord, one thing we have learned, that if we don't depend upon you, and if we don't follow after you, if we don't stay true to you, we're not really your people in the truest sense. We want to be, so help us. Bless us this week as we think about these things and seek to express them in ways that would be challenging and helpful to us as a people. And we thank you that we can always count on you. Maybe rebuke us, maybe call us on the carpet, but you are always willing to forgive if we will repent and come back to you. In Jesus' name we pray.